We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all of the authority of the first beast in its presence. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, I heard a theologian that I cannot recommend without reservation, but he is, very quick-witted and will often give you nuggets of truth that are just phrased in a way that no one else can. The man's name is Douglas Wilson, and he was talking about the number of the beast, 666. And he pointed out that John says, this calls for wisdom. Let one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And he said, you know, John is not expecting that people aren't going to understand what he means. He expects the really bright college sophomore to be up late at night working out what the number of the beast is. And then he said, I can't imagine that really bright college sophomore working it all out and figuring it and saying, He finally arrives at the answer in saying, "Well, who on earth is Henry Kissinger?" As I've said many times in our journey through Revelation, these are timeless truths. These are truths that are true from the time Christ ascends to the time he returns. This war that we are seeing play out in the book of Revelation actually predates the coming of Christ. We saw that last week, right? When the woman was pregnant and about to give birth, the dragon was waiting to devour the child. In fact, this war goes all the way back to the garden. If you think of it like a series of boxing matches, right? The first match, the Garden of Eden, the rumble in the jungle, shall we say. And that fight was won by the dragon, knockout in the first round. It wasn't even close. And so then they come back for the rematch. The Messiah is coming. This would be the whole of redemptive history, right? We saw that last week, that God's people will be established and the dragon will attack them and they will survive and then the dragon will attack again. So again, using our boxing analogy, this one goes almost to the distance. Right? Remember, that was always Rocky's goal in the first Rocky movie. He didn't want to win. He just wanted to go the distance. Well, this one almost does. Over and over, it looks like God's people are knocked out and they get back up again because they are sustained by God's sovereign decree. And ultimately, even though it goes the whole 15 rounds, the seed of the woman wins by knockout when he rises again from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And yet here we have, at the end of our text last week, in the beginning of our text this week, again, to use a Rocky analogy, it's like the dragon is standing there saying, "I didn't hear no bell." He still wants to fight. Why? Isn't it over? Didn't Christ win? Didn't he crush the head of the serpent? Wasn't the serpent cast down from heaven? Well, even though he is defeated, even though his time is short, the dragon is going to keep fighting. That's what we saw last week when he is cast down from heaven. What does he do? He sends a river to swallow the woman up. The woman, of course, being symbolic of the people of God, both in the old covenant and now in the new covenant. But God protects the woman, sends her off into the desert where she is taken care of. And so the dragon goes off to make war against the rest of her children because he knows that his time is short. And so today, it kind of goes from being a boxing match to being more like a professional wrestling match where they can tag people in. And the analogy breaks down eventually. But he's enlisting help. He's not going to fight fair. The dragon has two minions, if you will, two agents that are doing his bidding in the world today. And the first is the beast. A lot of ink has been spilled over who the beast is, what the beast is. Will there be some sort of archetypal, you know, final coming of this beast at the end of history? I'm not willing to make a stance on that one way or another. I know that there will be the man of lawlessness, but is that synonymous with the beast? I don't know. Let's take the text as it's presented. This beast is a mongrel mutant monster. After all, he has seven heads. By the way, like the dragon. Remember, I told you last week to imagine the dragon as the dragon from Dragon Ball Z, just red. Well, make it with seven heads. It's even scarier than that. Why does he have seven heads? Well, we'll see later that the seven heads are seven hills, meaning that Rome was sort of the embodiment of this in John's day. It also is indicative of his complete power over the unbelieving world, his complete authority that is given to him by the dragon. When Satan was tempting Christ, what did he do? When he couldn't get him to eat, when he had made a vow to fast, he couldn't get him to put God to the test by throwing himself down off of the temple. And so he takes him up to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And says, I'll give these to you because I have authority over them. Now, of course, that's only because it was given to him. After all, as Luther said, even the devil is God's devil, and he can only do what God allows him to do. When he wants to go after God's servant Job, he has to be given permission. Can only do what God allows him to do, but nevertheless, God, in this present evil age until our Savior returns, has given authority over the kingdoms of this world into the hand of the dragon. And the dragon, in turn, has given it into the hand of the beast. Now, does that mean that we should have an Anabaptist? Which, by the way, don't confuse that with Baptist. Very different. They're cousins. They're not the same thing. But should we have like a Mennonite approach to living in this present evil age, that we simply withdraw and we do not participate? There are some Presbyterians throughout history that have had that perspective. Until actually fairly recently, the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America would not vote because the United States Constitution did not recognize Jesus Christ as the king and head of the state. Now, they have revised that and they no longer have that stance. But should that be our stance? After all, since the beast is in control of the powers of this world, well, the answer is no. Any more than the exiles in Babylon were told to not participate. Jeremiah, what did he tell them? Seek the good of the city in which you've been placed. Plant gardens, build houses, get married, seek the good of the society in which you live. Because though the beast would claim for itself ultimate power, we've seen examples in history, haven't we? Where Christians have sought the good of the cities in which they were placed, and society has been improved. But nevertheless, in this age, the beast has those seven heads. He controls the powers of this world. He also has 10 horns. Seven being the number of completion. 10, sort of like ultimate, overwhelming, right? It's complete in a different way. Seven is perfect. 10 is again, it's complete, but not perfect. It's a sufficient overwhelming force, right? The horns, they would cause destruction, and he has 10 of them. Also, by the way, like the dragon, he has complete authority over the unbelieving world, and he has utter destructive power that he wields. And notice there's a difference between the beast and the dragon at this point. The dragon wore the diadems on his heads. The beast has the diadems on his horns, meaning that it is in his power to wield the sword that he actually glories. And then notice how John describes this beast. Beyond having seven heads and 10 horns and blasphemous names on its heads, he says, the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Well, compare this then to the beasts that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees a vision of four beasts. One symbolizing the Babylonian Empire, one the Medo-Persian Empire, one the Greek Empire, and one the Roman Empire. You find elements of all four of those beasts in John's description of this beast. So that this is a composite, it is a type of all the wicked, unbelieving governments of this world. And I remember years ago explaining this to a friend of mine. We were working together at U.S. Bank. And I was explaining like the beast of Revelation, it is anti-Christian government. It's a government that opposes God's word and persecutes God's people. And he looked at me and said, well, that could be any number of governments. Yes, exactly. It's not one individual. It is what this world, with the power of the sword that is given to the government, does to the church. What are we to make then of the mortal wound? After all, in verse 3, it says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Well, John is calling to mind a common legend in his own day. You remember in the late 60s, the Emperor Nero is how history largely remembers him. Remember, there had been a fire in the city of Rome, and it was really easy for people to believe that Nero had his hand in it, shall we say. One Roman poet famously said that Nero played his lyre while the fire was raging. You ever heard it said Nero fiddled while Rome burned? There were no fiddles at that time, but Nero did play the lyre. And it was really easy for people to think, because he wanted to build buildings where the fire broke out, and Nero, everybody knew, was a spoiled brat that would have no problem destroying other people's property so that he could get what he wanted. And so Nero needed a scapegoat. He chose the Christians. Some of them he crucified. Peter famously crucified upside down at his own request, so the tradition says, because he did not think he was worthy to die in the same way that his Lord had died. Some of them he beheaded, like the Apostle Paul, who again, Christian tradition tells us that Peter and Paul were martyred on the same day. Paul by beheading, Peter by crucifixion. Some of them he would douse with oil and put up on a stick and say, you want to be the light of the world? Fine. Light my garden party. And so Nero becomes this image of the beast that I really think John is trying to describe here. But of course, that couldn't last very long because people don't like tyrants. And so Nero is declared an enemy of the state by the Senate, and he flees and ultimately takes his own life. But there was a persistent legend that Nero didn't actually die, that one day he was going to come back, that one day he would ride into Rome, take back the throne that was rightfully his, and from a Christian perspective, go back to persecuting the Christians as he had done for 42 months. And what John is saying here is like, that might be the legend that Nero didn't really die, but really Nero died, but the beast didn't. Nero is gone. Nero, the man, can no longer persecute Christians, but guess what? There's Domitian. Guess what? There is Polycarp thrown to, actually Polycarp was burned at the stake by the Romans. You have Christians thrown to wild beasts. Ignatius of Antioch famously said that he was happy to be thrown to the beast for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You have a story, it's a heart-wrenching story of a group of Christians in North Africa in the early days of Christianity who were all arrested together, and one of the women was pregnant. And she prayed that she would give birth so that she wouldn't have to wait, but she could go be executed with her friends. And even her family, after the child is born, is begging her, just renounce Christ. Just do what the false prophet is going to tell Christians to do later in this chapter. What harm will it do? You have this brand new newborn baby. Why would you want to leave him? And yet she loved not her life even unto death. And it happens over and over and over throughout history. Because you see, the beast wields the dragon's power. And he does the dragon's bidding, and he seeks the dragon's glory. And so those who would say Jesus is Lord, Christ is Lord, are intolerable to the beast. In John's day, this would have taken the form of, usually, because again, persecution waxes and wanes, right? Sometimes it's Nero that starts putting everybody to death, trying to snuff it out. That red horse from chapter 6. Sometimes it's the black horse. A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Don't touch the oil in the wine. Economic persecution. All right, in John's day, you couldn't be a part of the trade guild unless you acquired what was called a libellus, a license, basically, to buy and sell. You know how you got the license to buy and sell? You would go to the statue of the emperor, grab some incense, offer the incense, and say, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians wouldn't do it. The Christians refused to bow the knee to this Daniel 7 mongrel composite beast who is a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. Because after all, what is the beast seeking? It was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Not only does that show up in the book of Revelation, that's almost an exact quote of the kingdom of the Son of Man. That he was given a dominion so that all the peoples and all the nations and all the languages would worship him. The beast is seeking to have all the tribes and all the peoples and all the languages and all the nations worship him. And yet God's people, though they will not bow the knee and thus receive the wrath of the beast, they are kept in the midst of persecution. God is faithful to them. They are kept because even though all the world follows the beast, God's people are kept in the palm of his hand and protected. Now, to accomplish this, the dragon summons another beast, the false prophet. Notice the appearance of this beast. It looks like a lamb. It looks innocent, harmless, maybe even pious. And yet, what comes out of its mouth? It speaks like the dragon. It tells people to worship the beast. It even performs signs and wonders. Now, William Hendrickson seems to think that these are just parlor tricks. They're just sleight of hand that are deceiving people. I'm willing to say that, no, they could be legitimate miracles. After all, in the Old Testament, when Moses is telling people, warning them of false prophets, he doesn't say, if a false prophet comes to you, ask him to perform a miracle, and if he can't perform a miracle, then he's not a true prophet. He doesn't say that. Moses says, if a false prophet comes to you and performs signs and wonders, and then says, let's go follow after other gods, that's a false prophet. And so even if this false prophet really does call fire down from heaven, even if he really does make the statue talk, Scripture never tells believers to believe just because of miracles. If the false prophet, as he does here, leads you after other gods, then you are not to listen to the words of that prophet. Now, in John's day, this would have been the cult of the emperor. In our day, it can take many different forms. Something that looks pious and upright and yet says Jesus isn't God. Or something that looks pious and upright but says that his word is not true. Right? This false prophet can take many different forms, but it is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And those happen in every age. And in every age, Christians will be required to be faithful even unto death, to not take the mark of the beast, because this mark is acquired through worshiping the beast. It is acquired through denying our Savior and bowing the knee at the dragon's altar. This is a mark of ownership. But you who are in Jesus Christ have received a different mark. You have received the seal from chapter 7, when the 144,000, symbolic of all of God's people, were sealed on their foreheads and protected from judgment. And so the beast and the false prophet may offer you protection from the wrath of this age by submitting at the dragon's altar and worshiping there. Our text calls for endurance. Our text calls for wisdom to realize that to live is Christ and to die is gain. There is nothing that this world can do that would surpass the glory that is to be revealed when our Savior returns. And so, though the dragon wages war against the church, though he would summon the beast to persecute us, and though he would summon the false prophet to seek to lead us astray, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints to remember that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And he will reign forever and ever, that one day he will return and make all things new. And on that day, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so until he comes again, endure and entrust yourself to him who judges justly. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.